life of King Solomon, both his life and his writings. And in our notes, we are on page 1. We just looked at Solomon personally as he is viewed in Scripture. And now we are ready for Solomon, his reign. We're ready to look at the wisdom of Solomon, and that is 1 Kings chapter 3 and chapter 4. Wisdom of Solomon. Now, under the idea of the wisdom of Solomon, we ought to note that we have in this chapter a good example of exercising choice in the direction of the best priorities. A good example of choosing high priorities. In other words, we could say at this point, if we were studying volition as we did in the time past, that this is a good example of a man making a good choice, a quality choice. And so we have an example of choosing on the basis of high priorities. 1 Kings chapter 3, and look down at verse 5 to get the content of it. In fact, we know it's a good choice because God commends it. So we have an excellent example of making a choice, then God comes along and says, that's a good choice. And therefore, its nature of the choice ought to be important. Verse 5, in Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give you. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. What kind of chance, in quotes, would God be taking if he asked most men that question? God himself saying, as he does in verse 5, ask me what you will, and I'll give it to you. This almost presupposes that even before Solomon got wisdom, he had some. In other words, the very, very choice he made reflects that he was a wise man. But nonetheless, he is going to ask Yahweh for what he wishes. Then Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child and do not know how to go out or to come in. By the way, that adds one other note, is that you have the opportunity of choosing high priorities while you're very young. We tend to think that the older you get, the better your choices would be in terms of making a quality choice in terms of priorities. It's very interesting that Solomon is going to make a quality choice in his youth as a very, very young man. Again, Eusebius saying 12, Josephus saying 15. But at any rate, can you imagine, again, going back to verse 5, to ask a 12 to 15-year-old, God saying, ask what you will, I'll give it to you, at 12 or 13 and 14 and 15, what would you probably ask for? Okay. So at any rate, in verse 8, he recognizes his limitations. And in verse 8, says, thy servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. Well, that's insightful into life, isn't it? Going back, that the loving kindness of God was toward my father. He recognized that. He recognized the place of Israel. They were his chosen people. And he had a perspective that, hey, I can't handle it. I'm not capable. So, verse 9, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of thine? And it was pleasing the sight of Yahweh that Yaman had asked this thing, and God said to him, and then notice he commends him, and we come out of this a great principle. Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked for yourself long life, you have not asked riches, you have not asked for the life of your enemies. You have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words, and I have given you the wise heart. Now notice, however, in the context, very, very interesting thing, that he made a high priority choice and chose wisdom and got lots of other things in addition. Notice in verse 11, because you have not asked this thing and not asked for yourself a long life, nor asked riches. Did Solomon get riches? He got more riches than any man had ever had. And that's why we put down our first little statement on page 1 is a very simple one. God always gives generous bonuses when we maintain highest priorities. Solomon asked only for wisdom, but he got a lot more. And that is an important thing in terms of choices. When we choose that which is wise and right, we get all kinds of bonus. God is good at giving bonuses. That's probably what Paul observed, and that he got so much more than what he asked for in terms of prayer. Now, we ought to focus on this a little bit more, though. When he asked for wisdom in verse 9, what kind of wisdom are we talking about? I think when we ask the question, what kind of wisdom, at the bottom of page 2, that we've got to say this is not, per se, spiritual wisdom. This is not, per se, spiritual wisdom. In other words, it's not that he had all of this great insight into the character of God. He's got lots of it. But I think one of the ways you can see that this wisdom is not per se spiritual is compare Psalms and Proverbs. And they both have a great deal of wisdom in it, but I think when you read Psalms written by David, you have a great deal of spiritual wisdom there that you do not have on the part of Solomon. The ironical thing about Solomon is with all of this great wisdom, he blew it by the greatest unwisdom a man could ever practice, disobedience to God. All right, so not per se spiritual wisdom, but I would put down several words that seem to get it. His wisdom was more administrative, how to run the nation wisely. That's a facet of it. This would also get it. Human relations kind of wisdom. Or the kind of thing that shows simply insight into people, insight into events, and insight into things. So don't think of the wisdom strictly from the standpoint that we would in the New Testament, of spiritual wisdom, insight into the Word and the work of Christ, and so forth. But think more of God gave him the ability to administrate wisely, to understand human relations, things about people, much of that in Proverbs, about how do you relate to a fool? How do you relate to a wise man? And if you do this, what's going to happen? That kind of insight. Such things as observing an ant and coming to some real wise human living instance application of the activity of that ant, of watching animals and notice how they put away and how they store for the season when there'll be nothing to eat, and then he'll come around and say, here's the wisdom that we ought to practice also. That's the flavor of the wisdom that that Solomon had. Unfortunately, as we said, he is going to do himself in by the ultimate in lack of wisdom, which is going to be disobedience to God. All right, now let's look at the first manifestation of that wisdom, 1 Kings 3. And notice, it's administrative wisdom, chapter 3, verse 16. First example of the kind of wisdom. And if we're familiar at all with the life of King Solomon, this is the one we remember. In verse 16, two women, prostitutes, have children. They live in the same house. And the narrative goes on that during the night, one of the children dies. And one wakes, and the one who has rolled on her child takes the dead child, goes over to the other sleeping mother, takes the living baby, replaces it with the dead baby. The mother wakes up in the morning and examines the baby and says, the dead one is not my child, and there's a dispute. So they go in to the king, and he is to make a judgment as to whose baby is it. And you recall the narrative 16 down through 28. Verse 23, let's begin reading there. Well, verse 22 to pick up the dispute. The other woman said, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. That's the debate. And the first woman said, no, for the dead son is your son, and the living one is mine. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, my son is the living one. The king said, get me a sword. And so they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Now, how is that insightful? Well, Solomon knows something about mothers. That rather than seeing her own child cut in half, the own mother is probably going to say, all right, give her that child, rather than see her own child cut in half, and therefore she will reveal the mother's heart, and therefore that will be the one to whom the baby should go. So in the following context, the king said, verse 25, divide the living child in two, give half to the one, half to the other, which appears to be the ultimate in stupidity, because now they're both dead. But behind it is wisdom. Then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. And at that point, the wisdom of Solomon says, I know the mother. And the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him, she is his mother. When Israel heard of the judgment of the king which was handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him, to administrate justice. Notice, we're looking at administrative wisdom in the handling of the kingdom. Now again, wouldn't it be nice to have supernaturally given wisdom in dealing with people, in human relations? Wouldn't it be nice not to have to guess, well, what in the world should we do, and be limited? Wouldn't it be nice if someone was around to whom God had said, I've given extra wisdom in human affairs? Well, we got good news. We got it. Because the wisdom of Solomon is recorded, especially in carrying on daily activities in all the areas that require judgment and wisdom, and he's given it to us in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is supernaturally given wisdom on the human relations details of life. Ever read it? And then we scratch our heads and say, I don't know how my life gets in the mess it gets in and why I make so many dumb mistakes. Because we are dumb. Because we haven't been to the book that has wisdom. And consequently, again, another forceful lesson in the importance of the study of and getting our mentality and our viewpoint lined up with God's Word. You see, the point of being here today is not just to say, can I light your fire for a few minutes and go out inspired for the week and then come back later for another inspiration and go from inspiration to the valley to the inspiration to the valley. That's called being a spiritual junkie. You got to have a fix, you know, every once in a while. And that's not normal Christian living at all. Normal Christian living is a daily absorbing and getting a new viewpoint, a new attitude, a new way of looking at life, and it spell time, it spell effort in the Word of God in order to get that type of viewpoint on life. But we've got that inspired advice left for us in places such as in Proverbs. Okay, now let's turn from that in 3 and 4 to the Temple of Solomon and quickly complete down through chapter 11. 5 through 8 basically is going to tell us the temple construction. By the way, remember, 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, breaks into two halves. 1 Kings 1 through 11 is the life of Solomon, which we're going to complete here in a survey in just a moment. 2 Kings 12, on to the end of the book, chapter 22. 1 Kings 12, 22, centers around the first years of the kingdom, of the divided kingdom, after it split. As a matter of fact, it'll give the first 80 years down into the kingdom. So you really got, as far as content of this book is concerned, we're going to focus on Solomon. Then at chapter 11, the kingdom will split right in the middle of 1 Kings, and then we'll go in the divided kingdom. So as we have diagrammed earlier, the kingdom comes down, splits off into Judah, and down into Israel, and they both come to their end, 586 up here, and 722 B.C. Here, I got the length of those backwards, haven't I? This should be the long one, this should be the short one. Well, at any rate. So that 1 Kings looks like this. It goes through, and it really, it's kind of the hinge book, 1 through 11, 12 through 22, you can really say about halfway through, in fact, exactly halfway through the book of 1 Kings, the kingdom splits. And so that's the way we got the content laid out. Now, in each one of these periods, in the first half of 1 Kings and in the second half of 1 Kings, you've got two major events. The major event in the first part is the building of the temple. Besides the life of Solomon, which is narrated there, the building of the temple is very significant. 5 through 8, out of 11 chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, four of them dealing with the building of the temple, that makes that central. The central event in the book of 2 Kings, other than the history of the kings, revolves about the ministry of Elijah. We're not going to touch that at all here in survey, but just keep in mind that's central. So that you got your two halves of Kings revolving about Solomon and the divided kingdom. You've also got your major events, which is the building of the temple in the first part and the ministry of Elijah in the second. Well, notice in chapter 5, we got the beginning of the temple, and we've got the key idea that's going to set it off. Chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, and then he begins to talk about how David had wanted to build the temple, he did not get to do it, and how they're at relative military peace in verse 4, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. We're at the peak of the kingdom now. And behold, I intend to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will sit on your throne, he will build a house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servant will be with your servants. Now that idea, cedars from Lebanon, that, though it may seem inconsequential, that is the key to the building of the temple in many, many ways, and I'll show you why. Lebanon, which is much in the news, Laban means white. Lebanon, of course, is on the northern boundary of Israel, and you say, well, why is it called white? Probably because it is mountainous with cliffs that are white. So it's probably from the white cliffs that Lebanon is named. Don't know of any other feasible explanation of why would you call a country white than that, and that is exactly what the Hebrew word means. All right, the wood of Palestine, or the wood of Israel, would be sycamore. Now that, of course, is usable and serviceable, but the contrast to the cedar of Lebanon would be the cedar of Lebanon is hard wood and close-grained. Now that gives us a key to two things. First of all, in terms of the wood itself, it spells quality. It's hardwood. It's pine versus walnut. And there is a difference of pine and walnut in terms of the quality of the wood, because of its hardness, because of its grain, and so forth. And consequently, basically, sycamore is all you've got in Palestine, and it was usable. They could have made the temple with sycamore. The point is, it just wasn't as good, and it wasn't the quality that the others have. So that not only do you have the idea of quality building of the temple, that stops short. There's more than quality. The additional thing is it cost to transport from Lebanon down to Jerusalem. So you've got to mix quality and cost, and when you mix quality and cost, or quality plus cost, you have basically luxury. And therefore the emphasis all the way through on the temple is going to be first class quality luxury, and therefore the temple, Yahweh's dwelling place, was going to represent a great deal of luxury in the country. Now there's one other little lesson I'd like to get out of this, and I think it's an important one, is the substance of Solomon's request. And for that, let's go over to 2 Chronicles account. 2 Chronicles 2. The same thing, except you have here an interesting point. Second Chronicles 2 accounts for the temple building, only it goes in a lot more detail. Now, if you were going to build a temple and you wanted the quality materials that King Hiram had up in the area of Lebanon, and you wanted to frame a request to him, how would you make that request? Considering this, Hiram was an idolater. Hiram did not respect the God of Israel, or he did not worship the God of Israel. What kind of request would you make? You'd probably begin to go down this kind of line and think, now, wait a minute, I want to build a house for Yahweh, and I'm going to order my materials from an idolater who does not recognize Yahweh as his God. And I do want that material. So I better be careful the way I state this, shouldn't I? Shouldn't we say we want to build a temple and not goad him with Yahweh's name? After all, he is an idolater. Shouldn't we just kind of shade that and say, look, we want to buy some cedars from Lebanon from you. Isn't that the way you ought to do it? And just omit any mention of Yahweh. And certainly, in your letter, you wouldn't want to say, Hiram, Yahweh is the only God, because that could easily blow the sail, couldn't it? In other words, that wouldn't be wise. Well, look at his request in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. He says to Hiram, now this is an idolater, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of Yahweh, my God. Well, one thing for sure, he's not going to compromise the mentioning of who his God is. Dedicating it to him, to burn fragrant incense before him, and to set out the showbread continually, to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths. Notice he's giving him a little lecture in, a little lesson in how we are to worship our God. On Sabbaths, new moons, and on appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. And the house which I am about to build will be great. Oh, no. For greater is our God than all the gods. That's simply saying to Hiram, we're building a temple for our God, and we want you to supply it, and he's greater than all of the gods that you worship. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heaven and heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? And now he requests skilled men to come down, and so forth and so forth. So we have a very interesting thing. Is the request courteous? It's courteous. Does it compromise? Not a bit. Notice in terms of his testimony then, Solomon is unwilling to risk the idolater of not selling to him in the interest of the compromise of a testimony. So it's a very interesting part of his request. All right, as we end out, let's go back to 1 Kings. You can read about the building and the construction and the materials of the temple. You come down to the end of chapter 5 and you've got the amount of people working on it. They total about 183,000. They were not all from Israel, but people that were employed in the building of that great temple. Now, in chapter 9, you've got probably the climactic point spelling out the great zenith of the prosperity and the power of Solomon. And we said earlier, if you want to get that, read 1 Kings 9 and 10. Now, this hour, I'll take a second step and say, if you want the Reader's Digest version and are not going to get through 9 and 10, if you want the condensed stuff, then look at chapter 10 and verse 14 through 29. We'll not read it all, but notice the opulence, the glory of this temple. Now, the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Beside that, from the traders and the wares and the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs, the governors of the country. Then he spells out some of his accomplishments. Verse 18, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with refined gold, describes the throne. Verse 21, all of Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. And all the lessons of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. So, verse 23, King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver, gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And then it tells of his chariots, and he stationed them in Jerusalem where he was king. And then verse 27, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland, and so forth down throughout the rest of the chapter. So that's got to be the high point of Old Testament history as far as the prosperity of the nation. That's his glory. However, chapter 11, we close out Solomon with his failure. And his failure, it's amazing how wise a man can be and blow life on women. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women, from the nation concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. Amazing? Greatest wisdom, gift of God of any man that lived, and blew it. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, did not follow the Lord fully as David his son, a father had done. Verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, which appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord commanded. So as we read earlier in the first session, 11 through 13, the kingdom is going to be taken from Solomon, and we will have no king qualifying for the throne until we come to Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look from this point out at some of the writings of Solomon. Some of the things that he recorded for us permanently. And let's go to Ecclesiastes. And start out with some preliminary facts about Ecclesiastes. I don't know of any book that it's more difficult to maintain the right perspective of the book. This book has been used by just about everyone. This is the favorite book of the Bible for the atheist. This is a favorite book of the agnostic. Ecclesiastes is a very much cherished book. Some believers even will look at the book of Ecclesiastes and say, well, the quality of this book just doesn't fit the Bible. And consequently, we need to look carefully at what is involved in it, and we're going to spend the rest of our time today with Ecclesiastes. First of all, something about what's the nature of the content of this book. Basically, what do we have in the book of Ecclesiastes? What, by nature of content, the nature of content of Psalms, for example, is poetry, expressing in a lament psalm how badly the psalmist feels, or expressing in a praise psalm things about the character and the works of God. The content of the book of Matthew is what? It's basically a narrative of the life of Christ, his teaching and his works. What is the nature of the content of the book of Proverbs, a book of Ecclesiastes? I'll summarize it with three words. It is made up of Solomon's, number one word, observations. But that's not all. On those observations, he comes to some conclusions. But that is not all. Based on those conclusions, he gives advice. I think if you've read through Ecclesiastes, I think you'll say that's a fair summary of what you've got in these books. You have the very definite flavor of Solomon sitting back and saying, here's what I see. Here is what's going on in the marketplace. Here is what I observe. Now, from what I observe, I conclude some things. Here are some things that I believe are so in the light of what I have seen. And then he goes a step further and says to the reader, now, in the light of those observations, conclusions, let me give you some advice in this area. So this basically wraps up if this is the nature of the material you've got in the book of Ecclesiastes. The second thing that comes out of that is getting some perspective on it. Ecclesiastes is viewing life without God and without divine viewpoint. Therefore, much in Ecclesiastes is not true. Now, I haven't said that. Let me dig my way out. When we talk about the Bible being inspired, that does not mean everything within the pages of the Bible is true. You understand what I'm saying by that? For everything to be inspired does not mean for everything to be true. For example, in the Scripture, God chooses to record the lies of Satan. In Genesis, you've got the words from Satan. If you eat of the tree, you will not die. Is that true? That's false, isn't it? That's a lie. Is it inspired? Sure, it's inspired. So God is saying in Scripture, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes, is I choose to incorporate in one book of the Bible how man looks at life without my word and without me. And we'll repeat this over and over and over and over again because it is so, so very important. Look, for example, at chapter 3. And I don't think you buy this viewpoint. Verse 19, and is this true? Look at verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As a believer, does that rub you the wrong way? Does that somehow strike you as not being really true? What he's saying is the fate of you and the fate of your dog or cat is no different. Now, I object to that. And I resist that as not true. So he continues. He says, as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have all the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. All is empty. All go to the same place. I don't buy that. And the rest of the Scripture doesn't buy that. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. Who knows the breath of man ascend upward from the breath of the beast that descends downward to the earth? And I have seen that there's nothing better than that man should be happy in his activities or in his own works, for that's his lot. Is that your perspective on life? You get that out of the book of Romans? You say, well, how can that get in the Bible? Well, God is simply saying, I want to record in a book from a man's own testimony, I've tried to look at life without God, without His Word, and here's what I've come up with. So these observations, conclusions, and advice are basically human viewpoint advice. And therefore God has simply said, I want to set in front of you a man who tried to operate this way. That makes Ecclesiastes, therefore, a very, very important idea. So what happens? Without God, or without regard to God, and without regard to His Word, Solomon is going to experiment with life. And he's going to go out there and live it without limitation, and he's going to come to some conclusions on how did I get along out there without applying divine viewpoint to life. And he will cover some conclusions for us in the book. So that leads us then to what is the theme. And I would call it, Ecclesiastes is, very simply, the quest of man for the chief end of life. What's it all about is the idea. The quest of man for the chief end of life. Now again, keep in mind there the perspective. Solomon's not going to be sitting down. Solomon is not exegeting, he's experimenting. He's not exegeting the Torah in the book of Ecclesiastes for an answer to this question. He's going to experiment with life for the answer to that question. Question: how do most people determine what the chief good and the chief end is in life? Exegesis or experimentation? To the Word for what it says, or to life for what you can find out? Which way do men go? I don't think we need to debate very much, is that most people are going to answer that question of what is the best good the chief end, the summum bonum, the maximum, the ultimate in life? Where is it all at? What are we here for? What are we supposed to do in life? Do we just vegetate? Or what's this whole thing about? So for any person that's had a serious thought about, hey, what is this whole ball game about? What is the chief end of life? What are we made for? Why are we here? What are we supposed to accomplish? How are we supposed to think? What is important? What is not important? And especially in terms of the inner tranquility of saying, hey, I've got some things together here. How do you get out of that try it and empty feeling when it really doesn't satisfy like we thought it was? And what thing in life has really fulfilled ultimately the expectations we had when we started experimenting with it anyway? And this is going to be the essence of much of Solomon's life. So if we want to answer this question from the rest of the Bible, we're going to have some answers from revealed truth. Solomon is going to seek and try to find it out here in terms of his own perception. All right? That's perspective thing. Now, what message for today? I think the message is very important, is that all is empty. All is empty if God and His Word is left out. And I don't care for what reason. Doesn't make any difference what reason. Purposely left out. Left out because you don't like it. Left out because you hate it. Or left out because you neglect it. What's the difference? So the theme is not this type of thing. We'll have an interesting thing happen in Israel, in Judah. The Word of God, an amazing thing. The Word of God will become so overlooked that it literally got lost. This is down at the reign of Josiah. Literally got lost in Israel. And under the revival in Josiah, someone found the Torah. Been stuck away for years. Lost. Can you imagine that? God's Word lost. They couldn't even find a copy of it. And so far removed from the Lord, it wasn't even there. Does that have any application? How many places can you go on Sunday morning and... Will you need a Bible? It's lost to the church today, isn't it? By and large. In the first place, why should we bring one? We don't need it. That isn't what the preacher talks about anyway. And therefore, we'll see some very fascinating parallels between what happened in Israel when the Word of God got literally lost and what happened when the Word of God was found. So we're not far removed from a lot of these things. It will proceed toward that point that the Torah will become so important that they'll gather together. Has anyone got a copy of the Torah? And someone will say, the what? And it will be effectively lost. And it is effectively lost, really, today. Okay? So, basically, the emptiness of life if the Word of God is left out. That, basically, is the message. The material is, basically, sermon. It's sermonic material. Now, we can derive that from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. Fact that it's sermonic material. Around this theme, by the way, that all is empty and if God and His Word is left out, that all emphasizes the concept of Colossians 3. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. That's Ecclesiastes. That's 1 John. What is it? 1 John 2, 15, 16, 17? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And therefore, we'll have this same message coming across in Ecclesiastes in a very forceful way. All right, notice the first word of verse of the book. The words of the... And we're not... This is obviously a book by Solomon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which points clearly to Solomon. Very difficult to make any mistake on that. One thing you might keep in mind, the critics of Scripture, the clearer the author of the book is by the text, to the critics thinking, the most unlikely thing is that that is the author. That's the kink that your biblical critics have, and therefore you would expect, since it's so clear, that this is the preacher, the son of David, the one who was king in Jerusalem, which had to be Solomon. As clear as that is, that's why the critics have taken off on the fact that Ecclesiastes could not have been written by Solomon. So in the measure that the text is clear, so the critics attack. But that's okay. Okay, the words of the preacher. Our translations have left preacher for us, I take it, so that we'll get the fact that this is sermonic in content. The word koheleth, which is a noun that comes out of a word kahal. And anyone that knows or is very far into biblical Hebrew knows that the word for assembly is kahal. When you talk about the assembly or the congregation that gets translated of Israel. So whenever you talk about the congregation, you're talking about the kahal of Israel, the assembly of Israel, and then this word comes right out of it, and therefore it is the one who stands in front of the assembly, or the one who stands before the assembly of people, or one who stands before the congregation. And our translators have said, the one who stands before the congregation, preacher, is the idea that is involved in it. So, the words of the man who stands before the congregation, or the preacher, sermonic material, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The Koheleth man gets referred to in the book of Ecclesiastes seven times. You'll find him scattered, mentioned throughout the book. All right, now let's start with a little content outline. And in our content outline, we have, first of all, the introduction of the book, 1 through 11. And since it is sermonic in nature, sermon has to have a text. And coming out of that, in his structure, he will give us a question. And then following that, he will give us a series of illustrations. You've got these all in your notes, illustrations. And then he will come on with his first observation. I think we can complete through that perhaps in this session. First of all is the text. The text is 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the man with the message, or the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his text, and that's the text and theme for the entire book. And notice you can hardly miss what it is. It must be about vanity. Five times you've got the emphasis on the word vanity. Now, what does the word mean? First of all, it is the word hebel. Or we'll pronounce it hebel, hebel, hebel rather, hebel, short e. The word hebel, let me give you some ideas that's involved in it, and you'll begin to get the idea. First of all, hebel is anything not real. Therefore, hebel is often translated idols. It is the word that the Hebrew vocabulary used for heathen idols. They were nothings, is the idea. So, he says, life is full of nothing, and we could go that way. Nothing of nothings, says the preacher. Nothing of nothings. Everything is nothing. In other words, I'm not getting anything real in life. The chief goal, the chief thing in life, I'm not understanding, I'm not grasping, I'm not arriving at all. Another way to get the meaning of hebel is to put it side by side with another expression, and that comes out of verse 14. This is getting what he's driving at by seeing a parallel to it, a sort of in other words statement. I have seen all the works which you have done under the sun, and behold, all is hebel. Now notice he expands and gives us a little idea. What do you mean by hebel? Striving after wind. Now, can you get what's involved in that little metaphor of striving after wind? Can you imagine it's a day and there's a 40-mile-an-hour wind, and you say, hey, I want to catch some of that in a basket. And you go outside, hold up the basket, and slam the lid on and put it in the closet. And you open it up the next morning, and what do you have? Nothing. What happened to it? You can't catch wind. You can't put it in a sack and take the lid off and say, well, it's an arid day. I stored some of that 40 mile of wind, and let's open the freezer and rehydrate it and we'll have some nice breeze. That's stupid. And that's what he is simply saying. That's what I mean by Hebel. It's you can't catch it. You just, there's something out there that is elusive. And it's like striving or trying to beg wind is the emphasis. That's his text. That's his theme all the way through. That's everything he's going to be talking about. And he'll give illustration after illustration of this type of thing and throughout all of this. And his conclusions are good. Life is Hebel. It is like trying to catch wind in life. And aren't many pursuits that way? Have you ever? We all have. Trying to get security. And what happens? You know, if I had, we used to, back in the seminary, we used to, the advice that old Dr. Lincoln used to give at Dallas Seminary, he says, boys, he says, always have something big to fall back on. Always have 50 bucks put away someplace. It was that 50 bucks. Do you ever have that? And the emphasis was, at least in those times, that was a measure of security. Because I remember very well in the 48 Dodge going down and buying a used tire that was pretty good for $2. You know, real decent. And we tried to keep a $50 cushion. And you felt pretty good when you had a $50 cushion. But what happened? Well, we'd like to move in an apartment that is without cockroaches. There is no such thing in Texas. Texas is one enormous cockroach. It's so, you'll be eating a nice dinner, and then you'll hear this pop, and what that means, it's a cockroach that was underneath the cabinets, and he just fell down in the sink. And that's life, and scorpions too. It's, at any rate, that's good. Texas is a lone cockroach state. Okay. At any rate, you're trying to work up to this level of security, but what happens? You move out of into a nicer apartment, and what does the $50 security that you've got begin to do? Man, they took that for the security on the apartment. We better double that and make it 100. Until time moves on, and what happens? You get tired of the 48 Dodge, and what do? You buy a nicer car, and now that little security blanket that you had doesn't look as big, and you keep on and on and on and on in life. And what now is relative security? And you begin to learn a lesson. On the human level, there isn't any security pad, is there? You know, if you have a million, I'm sure, one man many years ago that had that much, he said, you know, he says, making the million wasn't half the problem that keeping the million is. And so all the things that we tend to pursue after that give us backups, and now again, I'm nothing wrong with a backup, but really, what backup is really going to be effective in the last analysis? You cannot buy ultimate security on the human level. It does not exist. You can be very miserable trying to get enough of it on the human level, and again, I'm not discouraging prudence and thrift and that sort of thing and backing yourself up, but just keep in mind, if you're going to get to the point that it will bring, ultimately, I've got enough backup that I can really go to bed and I can really sleep, totally relaxed, forget it. It is not there. And that's going to be the message of Solomon, that it is not there in any sense of the word. All right, from that text then, he moves on to the a question. Verse 3. Here's a question. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? So that is going to be the basic question. He's going to say, after all the time and effort put forth, what's the use? To see how much that question was on his mind, let me just give you. 2:11, we'll use the same word. 3:9, we'll use the same word. And 5:16 will be the same word. So the tone of verse 3 is, what's the use does man have in his work which he does after the sun? And then notice the same question over at 2:11. He says, then I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was Hebel and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Chapter 3, verse 9. What profit is there? that change translation? Yes, it does, doesn't it? Change from advantage in chapter 1 to profit. What advantage is there to the worker from that in which he toils? And then finally in 5:16, and this is also a grievous evil, exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? So notice this question we're going to be getting over and over. This is a pervasive one throughout the entire book. Now, the illustration. The illustrations go in verses 4 through 7. You've said what's on your mind, Solomon. Now illustrate it for us. Now what he's going to do is going to take the repetitions in nature, transfer them over, and say that's what life is like. And so the first repetition that he goes after is the unfolding of generations. And see if we get the thrust of it in verse 4. A generation comes, a generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now what flavor is he getting? He's looking at life and simply saying, a generation lives, and how do they exit? By death. But the earth remains, and that's not the other, not the end of it, so what happens? Another generation comes along, and they live their life, and how do they exit? Death. And things continue, and a new generation comes, they live their life, and they exit, and how do they exit? By death. Now, can you see his idea of life is empty, it's going after wind, it is a never-ending circle. People live and people die and people live and people die and people live and people die. And looking at it from that perspective, where are we all headed? Have a nice dinner. We're one closer to the grave. And when you wake up in the morning, where are we in the morning? Step closer to the grave. Get mad and stop it, why don't you? Say, I refuse. I quit life. I want to bail out. I won't go that route. Fine. What will it do for our death date? Not one thing. And that's what Solomon is looking at. Apart from God. Boy, how'd you like to live like that? No hope except the grave. Like the way J. Vernon McGee puts it. He says, the unbeliever laughs all of the way to the cemetery. And that is most lives, is it not? Laugh it up, cover it over, have a good time. Don't think about, have the horrifying idea of someone coming by to you and saying, hey, have a nice eternity. I don't care to think about that, thank you. Okay, so that's his first illustration. The second illustration is with the sun. Gets the same thrust of the boredom of it all. 1:5. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and it hastes to the place, it rises there again. So what's he saying? Sun rises every morning and it sets every evening. And what happens? It rises every morning and sets every evening. So it's the same old routine idea that's coming into the picture. Then he moves from that to the wind, verse 6, blowing toward the south, turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. I've forgotten any science courses. What is that? The earth spins and therefore creates a Coriolis? Is that it? Well, I didn't have to betray my ignorance. I think that's it. Coriolis force, isn't it? For the theory of how the winds circulate, at any rate. The idea is the wind patterns continually swirling along on its courses. Then notice in verse 7, you get the water cycle. The rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. So the water cycle would be they flow to the oceans, evaporate into clouds. The clouds rain, and the rivers go down to the sea again, and the cycle takes place again through evaporation, and the clouds rain, and you have the water cycle. So you get the idea of one routine of repetition over and over and over again. And therefore it comes down to verse 8, all things are wearisome. That's the tone that he gets in this context. Now notice, we then have after the illustrations, we then have his observation, and that's where we'll close in 8 through 11. Solomon making some observation, and it will be 3. Number 1, nothing satisfies. Now, this is life apart from the consideration of the Word or God. Nothing satisfies. Number 2, nothing changes. And number three, there's nothing new. Now let's get that out of the text. Those are his basic pivotal points. Number one, nothing satisfies. Verse 8, all things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. Now, think about this one. Solomon was wise. Do you agree with this? Now, again, experientially or biblically, experientially, he has found this. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Solomon is saying, I've looked and looked and looked and done all kinds of sightseeing, and I found one thing that input through the eye gate won't do. It won't satisfy. Is that experiment still going on? Why do people spend endless hours in front of a tube? Well, the eye can satisfy, can't it? Solomon says no. Nor, the latter part of verse 8, the ear with hearing. What's he saying? You can't sense satisfy yourself. The eye and the ear is both sense. You cannot find satisfaction through the senses. You may find a little happiness. You may find a thrill. But when you talk about the chief end in life, and that's what he's going after, the chief end in life, what it's really all about, the thing that really puts everything to bed, is not sense achieved. It's not through the eye gate. It is not through the ear gate. And at that point, Solomon is being very, very, very wise. And he's saying nothing satisfies, that is, through things that we get through the sense gate. Now, that's worth thinking about, because how much of our existence is dedicated to sense life as opposed to the text of Scripture and a faith response? We cram our lives full of sense-type things. As a matter of fact, what does the world offer except that? Does it offer absolute truth? Does it offer Jesus Christ? Does it offer the Lord? Does it offer His character and His works? It doesn't offer that. It offers sense satisfaction. And the emphasis is on all kinds of things. Isn't it amazing what a certain cologne will do for you? Have any woman you want, if you smell right. What is it? Dusky or musky or something? Whatever. And the emphasis continues around that type thing. Continuing on with the same theme, notice verse 9. Notice the emphasis here on simple, nothing changes. That which has been is that which will be. You might note mentally, Solomon is going to take a strange fatalistic view of things in Ecclesiastes. That which has been done is that which will be done. Surely there is nothing new under the sun. So notice the emphasis on flowing now from no change into verse 10. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new, already existed for ages which were before us, and so forth and so forth. So the emphasis in this little introductory section is the fact that out there I've experimented and cannot find the answer to life. Now, our start tonight will be the big first part of the book of Ecclesiastes, search for the chief end of life, and this will be personal experimentation, will be the emphasis of sermon number one, but we'll pick up at that point tonight. Incidentally, one of the great lessons coming out of Ecclesiastes is that as Solomon pursues all of these things, he seems to have, in the possessing of them, no capacity to enjoy them. How can a man with all of these things have them and not have the capacity to enjoy? And we got to remember that possessing of things is not equal to capacity to enjoy them. Are all the rich people the happy people? Are there people that have a lot that don't have any capacity to have any enjoyment and really appreciate them? And is this going to say to us, therefore, live in a shack? I was going to say something very simple. If Christ and His Word is at the center, we have capacity to enjoy. If things are at the center, we have no capacity to enjoy them whatsoever. That's why Paul is going to be able to say, I've got capacity for both. I can abound, and I can also suffer need. And it's strange that we don't get that perspective, but until we do, no one should be able to enjoy a gold watch like the Christ-centered believer. Only he can enjoy it. Nobody else can. because of the fundamental principle we see coming across in this verse, that only are material things enjoyed when we've got the center of the life properly, and then he gives us capacity to enjoy all those things. But we're all fools, aren't we? We go after the things, then we'll get happy, and then we'll tip our hat to him, maybe. And it doesn't work out that way, because those are wrong priorities, and Ecclesiastes will make it very clear. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we'll listen very carefully to the lesson of a man who experiments with life to the fullest, attempts to live it to the fullest, and says it's all empty. We pray that his testimony out of one who has seen it firsthand will bear witness to the fact, in your own words, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to it, to you. And we pray that we will not repeat the folly of seeking the things first and the kingdom of God next, in Christ's name. Things, he seems to have, in the possessing of them, no capacity to enjoy them. How can a man with all of these things have them and not have the capacity to enjoy? And we got to remember that possessing of things is not equal to capacity to enjoy them. Are all the rich people the happy people? Are there people that have a lot that don't have any capacity to have any enjoyment and really appreciate them? And is this going to say to us, therefore, live in a shack? No, it's going to say something very simple. If Christ and his word